Good to see each and every one here this morning, especially our visitors. We're grateful that you're here with us as well. We have a number of our members traveling, and we need to be mindful of them as they've been announced, keeping them in their prayers as they come and go away and to us again. For the last few months, I think I may mention this once before, Brother Mike Shields and several of the men have been working with the training class, and the congregation, I think, has seen some benefits of that. Each one of us doing some different aspects of it. The last setting in this one, be talking about preacher training and short talks and sermons and things like that. So I had the guys in a couple weeks ago, and we met in the old auditorium Sunday afternoon, looked at some material, and we looked at some things about how to work with PowerPoint and also with outline and Word and so forth, and various styles and things like that. There's different ways to build sermon material. One type was like a chart type sermon where you have the complete thing. Sometimes you might use in personal work. And the lesson this morning is based on that, and it's a lesson I'd like to preach to you, but I'd like to share it with you, the file, that and for you to use yourself. I think it might be something that you can use. What I told them when I did something like this was that I would build the last chart first, and then I would work backwards. That sounds funny, but that's the way that you would have to build it, because you'd take it apart and go backwards with it and then come back forward preaching it. That way stuff don't move around all over the place as you work on your material. But anyway, I just thought I'd share some of that with you, and for them too, to see it work in a lesson, kind of how it comes together. And I showed them not in full mode screen, but in a simpler way to look at it and kind of what I was doing. But I wanted to preach this lesson to you, and for us, a tool for us to educate us and to equip us with some material that might be helpful and good for us as we teach others the gospel. The lesson this morning is the plan of salvation made simple. I think it was Marshall Keeble used to say that sometimes preachers have a tendency of using words that are very complicated, and sometimes you don't even know what they're saying. That their words are so lofty sometimes, and that's certainly not the case with me, I don't think. I don't have a good grammar to begin with. But point is that his statement was, need to bring the gospel down here and put it on the lower shelf. That way the big ones can bend over and get it, he would say, and the little ones can reach up and reach it too. So we need to make things simple, where that's understandable. And I'm always looking for something that'll help me make something simple. I hope that the lesson will be that way. You begin, if you just had a sheet of paper, and just with me, I've done this a few times with this lesson, so I'll just take a sheet of paper somewhere and I'll work this lesson out slide by slide, and it works out pretty well. But as you look at this, there's really, when you consider what the Bible teaches, that it describes two types of people in the world. They're the saved and unsaved, two groups of people. Now, Matthew 7, verse 13, 14 says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So when you look at that, there's something to consider, that sadly most of the people will be on the unsaved side of the line. The majority of people will be unsaved, and the minority will be saved. Two groups. Now, as you think about that line, the dividing line between what we might say the saved and the unsaved can be called the remission of sins or forgiveness or salvation. We might call that the line that divides the two, because you come from one into the other. Now, there's two questions that you probably need to ask initially, and for us to examine ourselves, all of us. Which side of the line am I on there? And then the next question is how did I get on that side of the line? And so we may have some religious background. and some teaching that we may feel like that we've crossed the line from the unsaved into the saved line. Now the question is, how do we get there? And I think it's important in any Bible discussion is to find out where we are as we examine some information, because sometimes when we learn things, we can accommodate it to ourselves. We've actually not practiced it. So it's good to kind of get some things out. Sometimes I'll just jot some things down, and then I study and teach along with people. Then they may say, well, I've done that. And that's what I mean. And I'll say, well, you know, this is what you said earlier. And this is how that our minds will progress and process what we hear. We'll accommodate it to ourselves when actually we said something entirely different a little bit earlier. And so it's always good to get that out initially. Now, as we go further about this, the Lord adds those who are on the saved to the church. And so when you look at what the church is, how important that the church is in God's eternal plan, we find that this is exactly what the Lord does. Being saved and being in the church are really the same thing. They're not two different things. Acts 2 and verse 46 and 47. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they did eat their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And so this is what the Lord does. When we obey the gospel, we become His children. He adds us to His body, the church. Now, as we think about that, the church and the body of Christ then are the same thing, because we're talking about the same thing. Now, sometimes from a denominational standpoint, we begin to look at a building or a group of people and say, well, that's this denomination or that denomination. And they view us as just another denomination. And the truth of the matter is, we can take on characteristics to ourselves and begin to act like other denominations. We need to be careful about that. But what we need to do is follow the patterns that are in the Scriptures. And we find that the church or the body of Christ are the saved. Let's take it out of the realm of denominational concepts that people have. Let's look at our relationship to God. And it is that relationship that makes us either saved or unsaved. And then it is our obedience to the gospel then that the Lord adds us to His body or the church. A couple passages. Ephesians 5 verse 25. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He's the Savior of the body. Now look at the words that are used there. He's the head of the church and He's the Savior of the body. Now chapter 4 of that passage, of this book, also tells us, verses 4 through 6, that there's one body, one Lord, one faith. So we're not talking about Him being the head over different bodies. We're talking about Him being head over the same body, His body. And He's the Savior of that body, we might say as well, that the Scripture points out. Colossians 1 verse 24. And now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church. So Paul links those two together, and they are one and the same thing. Another thing that we might discuss about this is that those who are in Christ, in other words, in His body, have the forgiveness of sins because of God's grace. There's nothing that we could do. God made it possible. That's the point. God made it possible that we might have salvation through a plan that He devised with His Son. And we see that this plan was before the world even was created. And the book of Ephesians talks about that in some detail. And we see that it speaks of this grace. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. In Him, now the focus is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Some people get hung up on predestination and various things in the book of Ephesians. And I just go back to chapter 1 and I just look through that first chapter. And you'll notice about 10 or 12 times where the focus is always on Jesus. In Him, in whom, in the beloved, in Christ, over and over and over again. So the focus is on the plan that God had originated. That's where His grace is that He placed that we might be saved. And notice as we look at this that grace is a free gift from God. It's what God provided for us that we might have this opportunity. Now Ephesians 2 and verses 8 through 10 point this out. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. There is nothing that we could have done to attain it. However, we see that this is sometimes misused by others. And that's the point I wanted to make with verse 10. If you'll notice right in the context, and it's never discussed from a denominational point of view, but it says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, when we talk about obedience to the gospel and their submission to the will of God, is that our works or is that God's works that He had planned? That's not our works. That's God's works. And when we submit and do what God commands us to do, then we're doing what He has stated in His Word. That's what He wants us to do. And so, however, no benefit comes from any gift unless it is accepted and opened and used. That's what we do. Not everybody will benefit from God's grace or His mercy because they don't take advantage of it. But we're not saved by grace alone, but through faith. And I might add, not through faith alone either. But as we saw in verse 10, these are God's things that we're doing and submitting to, not our things. Now, as we look farther at this, we see that faith is required to please God. And sometimes we might get singled out on one particular thing. And this is a point that we can make, is that we're saved by various things that are part of God's plan. And we'll enumerate these and how they work. Faith is a part of God's plan, that we have faith. We're saved through faith. We saw Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. But Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." And so we see that faith and believing are essentially the same things. Subjectively, we're speaking of this, what we believe. Objectively, there is the faith. Subjectively, we have faith in it. We believe it. That's the idea that we're looking at here, is that we must believe it. Believe that God is. Another thing to consider here is that we can have everlasting life when we believe in Jesus. Notice in John 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Now, we can isolate all of these passages in and of themselves, you see, and we can build doctrines around them. But what we want to do is look at what the Bible teaches as a whole on these matters, and we learn what God says and have no contradictions. I believe what this passage says, but also believe what's in the same discussion in verse 5. And so we have to look at all of what God says. But now, yet does faith alone, as many have taught us, put us across the line into salvation? Some will go ahead and draw a line from faith right over into the saved side, you see. Now, is that so? It is a good question for us to ask, and it's one that does have an answer. And so let's let the Bible answer the question rather than ourselves. Sometimes, well, your church believes this and your church believes that, and you get into knocking the ball backwards and forwards across the fence. But if we just disarm that and say, well, listen, what we have common between us is what God says. Unless you open it and use it and let Him speak to us, and we'll find the answers that we need. James chapter 2 and verses 14 through 18, that we not have no contradiction, is a passage that needs to be considered. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? That's the question that we ask. Then he gives us an illustration to look at that the answer is obvious to us. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needful for the body, what does it profit? Now the conclusion. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now that's what the scriptures say about that. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." Now, do I believe God? If I do, then my life is going to be in harmony with what He's commanded me to do, because those are the works of God. Those are the things that He has prepared that I should do, that I should walk in those things. Now, if I'm going to disobey that, then I'm not in harmony with God as I might claim. So faith and works are together. And so clearly we're not saved by faith alone. It's just not so. But as we go back to our chart and begin to work on it a little bit more, we may ask ourselves, are we saved by grace through faith? Now, that's certainly true. Yet, it must be a faith that's strong enough to lead us to repent, to change our life. Faith in and of itself, again, we've pointed out, is not sufficient. But it is that faith to bring one to a point of changing the mind and the will. That's what repentance really is. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, the message of the gospel that was preached was repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Acts 17 verse 31, in Paul's sermon to the Athenians, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, if we ask ourselves really what repentance is repentance is just really kind of like reversing a car. And so what we're doing is we turn our lives around. Repentance is a change of mind and change of course in life. We go in other directions. And what happens is that we understand and we're sorry that we've sinned against God. We've disobeyed what God has commanded and designed for us to do for His glory and good and for our good. And so we see, as Jesus pointed out in Luke 13 and verse 5, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus used two illustrations, of the first one being the Jews that Pilate had mingled their blood with the sacrifices. And he asked them, do you all think that they're greater sinners than everybody else? He says, no. Then he speaks about the Tower of Siloam and how it fell and killed a number of people. Are these greater sinners because this happened to them? Again, Jesus says, no. But unless you repent, you'll perish too. That's just the way it is. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants us to change and amend our way of life, to submit to His will, to do what He's commanded us to do. And so, our faith must be strong enough then to lead us to confess. We publicly confess our faith in Christ, and not according or enumerating each one of our sins. Some might get lost in that idea to be saved. Now, confession in the life of a Christian is a different thing. But confession or acknowledgement that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the One who come, and the Son of God, well, that's a different thing. And what we do when we confess that is more than acknowledging the name, but His Lordship in our life. He is our Lord. He is our Master. That means we yield under Him. And so whatever we do, Colossians 3 and verse 17, we do by His authority because He is our Lord. So when we confess Him, we're doing much more than just expressing His name. We're submitting to His authority. Romans 6, or 8 rather, in verses 8 through 10. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Well, one might say, well, okay, maybe I'm not saved by faith alone, but I'll get over here to confession and then I'm saved by that as well. Let's look at that and talk about that. Does confession put one across the line of salvation? Again, it's another legitimate question. We can isolate a passage and make it say that, but what does that passage speak of in the context of which it's being used? That's what we need to look at. Let's look at what the Bible has to say on the whole about the matter. And again, we want to let the Bible answer that question for us as we see it in practice. The Ethiopian eunuch was a man who had been to Jerusalem and worshiped there and was on his way back and met, actually by inspiration, or God's providence would be the proper word there, that Philip goes and meets him and preaches the gospel to him. But notice as he hears this message, then Philip, he asked, what hinders me to be baptized? He raised the question. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down in the water, and he baptized him. And so we see that the Ethiopian eunuch's faith was strong enough to lead him to baptism. And so again, I want you to think about some important points to make about this example as we look at it in the whole. It's found, if you want to turn your Bible there, and we'll just make some observations of it because of time. But it begins in verse 26 of Acts chapter 8, and it runs through verse 39. So it's a quite lengthy reading there, but there's some things that we can point out from it. And the first one is the majority of the text illustrates the story or gives the background for the story and how that the conclusions are drawn from it. This apparently was a very religious man. And as the passage points out, I'll just read this first. The eunuch had traveled a great distance to worship at Jerusalem. He was studying the Word of God, yet he was not saved, even though that he was a religious person. Probably a proselyte, going to Jerusalem to worship under the law, reading the book of Isaiah, the Old Testament, the text tells us. He was a man of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, so he was a man of great power as well. But he was returning and he was reading that text, Isaiah 53. And Philip heard him read that in the Spirit. Said, go and join yourself to the chariot. And he did. And he heard him read this text. Now, some of the brethren might, in fact, read this morning at the Lord's table. And it speaks about what Jesus did for us and his crucifixion. And he was led as a sheep to the slaughter. And that's certainly what it was like for Jesus. As he was crucified, being innocent, not guilty of any sin, but for the purpose of redeeming us by his own blood. That's what Jesus went to the cross for. Verses 35 and 36 tell us that the eunuch requested to be baptized, though it does not say that Philip said anything about baptism. Now that's an interesting point to always make when you look at this. When you go down through here, and he says he picked up the scripture and preached to him Jesus, then we have to conclude that baptism was taught as Jesus was preached in the first century. Here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? Not Philip, but the eunuch said. Another point to make in verse 36, the eunuch requested the urgent need to be baptized immediately. What hinders me from being baptized, he said. Well, if you believe, you may, Philip said. And he said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then what we find in verse 37, first century baptism was not sprinkling or pouring like it's practiced among many today, but it would not have been necessary because it would not have been necessary for Philip and eunuch to go down into the water. And so they went down into the water and was baptized. Philip baptized the eunuch. And notice another thing is that the eunuch went on his way rejoicing after he'd been baptized. Upon his confession, Philip baptized him. And we find that in harmony with what the Bible teaches on this subject. And so clearly we're not saved by just confessing either. Now, we go back to our chart and work on that a little bit more. We'll ask another question. How do we get our sins taken away? In other words, how do we get across the line? We know our sins are washed away by doing what the Bible tells us to do. And all that it says to do. Not just the point we want to isolate, or to make it convenient and easy for ourselves. That's just not in harmony with what the Scripture teaches. In either Old Testament examples or New, is that it's submission to the will of God is what's required. Mark 16, verse 15 and 16, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So this is a universal message that was commissioned to go. And it hasn't changed anymore. Men have just changed it. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Well, someone might quickly say then, well, it doesn't say that the one who's not the one who doesn't be baptized will be all right. If you believe, you'll be all right. I believe, so I won't be condemned. But now you're running away from what the passage is saying. What good would it be for you to be baptized if you didn't believe? Wouldn't be any benefit to you. But now, can you be saved by faith alone? Just by your belief alone? Well, this passage doesn't say that. And we find, and as we've seen in other passages, that we're not saved by faith alone. So now what are you going to do? What we find in this passage is an interesting thing, is that one has just as much significance as the other. The word "and" is just a conjunction that combines these two words together, just like a coupling pin on two train cars, if you will. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. It's important that we do everything that God said, not lacking in one or the other here. So faith or belief plus baptism equals saved. That's what this passage says. Now, you can do all kinds of jumbling around about that, but that's what this passage says. Now, if we go further, we see that there on the day of Pentecost, or those on the day of Pentecost, were told that baptism was for the remission of sins. In Acts 2 and verse 37 and verse 38, when they heard this, that they were guilty of crucifying the Lord, they were cut to the heart. And you can see the remorse, or the repentance, the sorrow that's required. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They raised the question. They're guilty. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I don't know where you can go to run away from that, because it's just clearly what it says. And so repent plus baptism equals the remission of sins. And that's what we've been talking about, is that line there. It's getting us from one place to the other. And what we find also is that you're inside a coat when you put it on. And so if you put Christ on, or put him on in baptism, then you're in the body of Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verses 26 through 28, or 26, I don't know why I've got the 6, I messed up there. "For you're all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Now notice what he says. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew or Greek, there's neither bond or slave or free, there's neither male or female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus." Now, the point of this is that this is a universal plan that God's given for all mankind, regardless of who you are. Salvation is for everybody. And if we'll obey through faith, then we can be saved. So baptism equals putting on Christ. Now, another thing is that the blood of Christ washes away our sins at baptism. Therefore, our sins are not taken away until we're baptized. And I ask people sometimes, when you get along, they may say, "Well, we're just saved by faith." I said, "Well, what's baptism for?" "Well, it's for the remission of sins." When you study with them a bit and you say, "Well, okay," and get there, well then, how can you be saved before that you're baptized then, if it is for the remission of sins? It just doesn't add up, you see. Acts 22 and verse 16. This is talking about, of course, Paul's conversion when Ananias came to him. And Paul is speaking here on his own behalf of what took place. And this is what he said. "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." That's what an inspired apostle said that Ananias said to him. This is what happened. And so baptism equals washing away of sins. Now, as we look at our chart, we can see that we are saved through Christ's resurrection as well. Notice that it is in baptism. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21. "The divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared." Now, we can all fix our mind on that Old Testament story. And we can begin to think about Noah and his preaching and what he did. And his obedience. Verse 23 of chapter 6 says that all that the Lord commanded him to do, that's what he did. Now, the Lord was waiting. Now notice what he says. "In which a few," that is 8 souls, "were saved through water." Now, there is also an antitype. In other words, you use that as an illustration for you, or a shadow, if you will. The term might be more appropriately used. There's a shadow of that you can see, and that was the story back there. But here's the true of it. He says, "Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And so why are we baptized? Because God commanded it. Now, if we can see all these illustrations and look at the Bible speaking this over and over and ever again in every conversion, and we're maintaining the idea that we're just saved by faith alone, what are we doing with these other passages? What are we doing? Why don't we just submit to what God commanded, that we can be clear that we, through faith, a genuine faith, can say, I have submitted to the will of God, and we can know. So baptism equals saved, no doubt about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, speaking of Jesus' resurrection, let's look at what was preached. Sometimes we look through the book of Acts. In Acts 18, the Corinthians were converted, and the text says that they believed and were baptized. But what were they taught? Here's some of the illustration of some of the things they were taught. Paul says, Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. There's a conditional phrase here. By which also you're saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so, again, we see that this is what the Corinthians believed, and they were baptized into Christ. Jesus came for a purpose, and His purpose was to suffer on the cross of Calvary, but it is that we might live forever with Him, and that He rose again the third day, and that we will be raised as well. Text we talked about in our Bible class and this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, says that Christ will raise you up with Him. And so we see that there is a resurrection of the body. There's a purpose for us, a design that God intended. Now, it is to be with Him. But if we won't be submissive to His will, we won't be with Him. Back to our chart again. When you believe and repent and confess, or in other words, the old man must be buried. Now, we see what baptism is. It is a watery grave, and it corresponds to the burial and resurrection of Christ. Someone's pointed out, baptism is an unusual thing, but when you just look at it and think about it, normally, one would close his eyes, so he's in darkness. He would hold his breath, so there's the stopping of the air. And there is the immersion, or the submersion under the water. That's the burial. Now think about all of that while you're there. Is that the point is, and a very similar illustration, I might add, it symbolizes death. Very close, very, very close. But what comes up out of the water grave of baptism? Well, that's the new man. And so this is a biblical way to be born again, a new man free from sin, as we raised to walk in a new life. So really, that's the illustration that Paul gives to us in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 and 4. Or you do not know that as many of us, now I want you to emphasize that Paul even includes himself, as we're baptized into Christ, now think about Galatians 3 verse 27, into Christ Jesus we're baptized into His death. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We've put away the old man, we've raised to walk a new man. And that's what we should be doing in submission to God's will. But now, even after coming or crossing the line of salvation, we must continue in God's Word and be steady in our faithfulness to Him. John chapter 8 verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in Him, if you abide in My word, you're My disciples indeed. So it's imperative to our soul that we continue in the Word of God. We understand it and we practice it in our life. 1 John 1 and verse 7, But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanses us from all sin. Now, how is that we can do that if we abide in darkness and walk in darkness? That just can't be. So God promises to give us eternal life only if we remain faithful till Jesus, or till death, or Jesus comes again. Now, let's talk about just obedience for a minute. You can't enter heaven unless you do the Father's will. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 21, Not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father in heaven. If you love the Lord, you'll keep His commandments, because Jesus said, If you love Me, keep My commandments. John 14, verse 15. We must obey from the heart the former pattern of doctrine which the Bible delivers to us or teaches. Romans 6, and verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And so again, we see that we have been raised a new person. Jesus is the source of eternal salvation to all them that believe Him. No, not only that, but those who obey Him. Not to those who just believe only, but to those who believe and obey. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. Though he were a son, yet learned he, or let he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, are we going to, maybe Luke 14, verse 16, I think it was, that Jesus asked, why call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? It's important for us to do what the Lord commanded. It's just heaven, hell is really what it comes down to. And so Christ died for the unsaved, that we might be delivered from that. Salvation comes by the blood of Jesus. And we're saved after we're washed in His blood. Revelation 1, verse 5 might be added there. And so we contact the blood when by faith we're buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of our sins. And God does not wish that any should perish. He wants us all to be saved. But it's not going to be on your terms. It's going to be on His terms. Because it's His plan. Bible is clear then, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now where is life at? It's in Jesus. Ephesians 1 and verse 3, all spiritual blessings are in Christ. That's where it's at. How do you get in there? That's what we've talked about. It's simple. Just follow the plan and you can become a Christian. If you're here today and you're not a child of God, there's just no reason for you not to be. If you've not corrected something in your life, there's no reason that you should. Won't you come together while we stand and sing?